can't see in the monitor here. Is that on? Well, it's good to see all of you here this evening. We're going to be concluding the series on 2 Corinthians tonight. It's been a long time since we had our last installment of this series, but I'm looking forward to concluding it tonight. I want to give a little bit of recap before we go into our study tonight, since it has been such a long time, and kind of just mention some of the main concepts that we've gone through in the last several chapters. Paul's done a lot through both 1 and 2 Corinthians to prove to the Corinthians that he was worth their attention, and not that he himself was worth their attention by his own merit or by his own glory or abilities or anything like that, but that he was worth their attention because he was teaching a message from God. And so that's been a big part of our studies in the past. Another large element of our studies has been Paul trying to explain to the Corinthians the efforts that he has gone to preserve their feelings toward him, such as taking money from another congregation's contribution to use for his work there in Corinth so that he wouldn't have to take money from them and make them feel like he was just there to make money instead of to spread God's word. There's been a lot of different things that we've studied over the last several chapters, but the one that I want to look at leading into this study is in the previous chapter to kind of help us to transition between those chapters, chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, Paul talked about his intentions to make another trip to Corinth, and that would be his third trip, and we'll see that here in just a second. But he told the Corinthians, look, I want to see you again. I want to come and visit again, but I'm concerned. I'm concerned that when I find you, I'm not going to find what I want. I'm not going to find you serving God and committed to him. I'm going to find you instead doing whatever you want, and it's not going to be good. It's not going to be pretty when I show up. And so that kind of leads us into our study this evening on 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Can I get the portable mic? This is a really interesting chapter. It kind of helps us to see what Paul's trying to accomplish and kind of what he wants to leave the Corinthians with. He wasn't sure if he was going to be able to come to them again. That was his intention, but he wasn't sure if he was going to be able to fulfill that intention. All right. So I want to start off in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting verses 1 through 2, where he begins to talk about his intention once again to come back to Corinth. He says in verses 1 through 2, he says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." So here, like I said, Paul's saying, look, I'm going to come again. It's going to be my third time visiting Corinth, and this is what's going to happen. He says, look, I'm coming again, and you'd better be ready, because I've got witnesses of the things that have been going on in Corinth. And we've actually seen that. We probably wouldn't, reading this passage, say, oh yeah, these are all the witnesses that Paul's had that show him what was happening in Corinth. But we've seen the passages through all of our studies in Corinth where his witnesses were giving him needed information for this passage in this scenario right here. And I want to look at a couple of those witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, this is very early in our studies in Corinthians, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Then in 1 Corinthians 11 and 18, it says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." And the last example I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So Paul here is saying, I'm going to come to you a third time. And I've got witnesses of everything that's happening in Corinth. He had heard from people, firsthand witnesses from others, about the things that were happening in Corinth, and it wasn't looking good. And he had even people, specific individuals like Chloe and her household, that were sharing information for him that he needed to know about Corinth to be able to teach them. And so he's saying, I'm coming to you a third time, and I've got witnesses. And so those witnesses are going to establish the things that I'm going to teach you. And when I come and teach you again in person, I'm not going to spare your feelings. He's talked a lot in the previous chapters as well about his intention to keep things as light as possible and to keep them as gentle as possible so as not to really scare the Corinthians away and make them feel too bad. He didn't really mind if they had some form of sorrow as long as it was godly sorrow. But he really told them, he said, I'm being gentle to you in the epistle. I'm not going to be so gentle to you in person. And so he's saying the same thing here in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to come a third time, and I'm not going to spare your feelings. I'm not going to make you feel good. I'm not going to hold back any of the things that I know that you've been doing. I've got witnesses, and I'm going to expose what's been going on in your midst. In Jude chapter 1, verse 22 through 23, we see the kind of the transition that Paul's making here between his teaching methods. In Jude chapter 1, 22 through 23, it says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Paul had tried the whole gentleness thing. He'd been as nice as he could be to the Corinthians. He had, told them things that were concerning about the things that he had heard and explained to them the things that he wanted them to change and the things he wanted them to do. And now he's saying, I'm not going to spare your feelings anymore. We're going from gentleness and meekness, having compassion, making a distinction, to saving with fear, pulling out of the fire, hating the garment defiled by the flesh. Paul was making a transition here, and he's getting to a point with the Corinthians that he feels it's necessary to really take it to the next level and tell them what's going on and tell them what they really need to change. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 3 through 6, we see that there's value to this kind of teaching and the sorrow that it brings, and that Paul wasn't trying to hurt the Corinthians or make them just feel bad for no reason, but he was trying to help them. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 3 through 6 says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." When I read this passage preparing for this study, I was really attracted to this verse 6 where it says, "For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool." If you think about thorns or some very, light brush that burns, it burns quickly and then it's gone. And so that's the laughter of fools, the laughter of people that don't really have anything to be joyful about. They're just trying to make the best of a bad situation. You see people that just laugh all the time and seem happy all the time and just party all the time, and they look like they feel really good, and you think, wait, what are you hiding? Because they're hiding something. People that just seem like everything's perfect all the time and just life's a constant party, they're hiding something, and they are hurting. And with people at school and stuff like that, I've seen that firsthand. The party crowd comes home on Monday, and they still got to go to class, and it hurts. Those people are suffering, and they've got hurt deep down that they're trying to cover up by just feeling good. They're just trying to cover it up with this laughter. Well, that laughter is this fine brush that gets in the fire, and it burns up, and it's gone. And that's not any kind of substance to rely on. And so it's interesting here that Solomon's saying, look, sorrow is better than laughter. Because laughter is not teaching you anything. When you hurt and you just cover it up with laughter and try to just make everything okay, you're not learning anything. But if you take the time to recognize why there's things going wrong in your life and some things that maybe you could change to improve your spiritual life, that's when you learn. So Solomon here is saying, laughter is not when you learn. Sorrow is when you learn. And Paul's talked to the Corinthians about that before. He's telling them, look, I want you to be sorry and sorrowful, but the sorrow that brings you to repentance, not just sorrow with no point. Because sorrow with no point is just the same as laughter with no point. It's not going to get you anywhere. But sorrow is where our learning happens a lot of the time. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." This really takes us back to a lot that we've been talking about in Corinthians. We've been talking about Paul trying to tell the Corinthians, look, I'm bringing you things from God. This is not just my opinion. These are not my words. This is not all my own thoughts. These are words from God. This is the teachings of God. So I'm not asking you to listen. because I'm all that and I'm so good and you should think that I'm impressive. I'm asking you to listen because it's going to help you because it's from God. And so Paul here, when he's saying, look, I'm going to come to you a third time. I'm not going to spare your feelings. This is going to hurt. He's saying, sorrow is going to help you and you're going to learn. And this is from God, so don't despise it because it's the chastening of the Lord. And so Paul's coming to them with the best of intentions, knowing that it's going to hurt, but knowing that it's what it's going to take for them to make the changes that they need to make there in Corinth. Let's continue in 2 Corinthians 13 and look at verses 3 through 4. It says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. One of the things that really caught my attention about this passage is that first verse, there in verse 3, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You know, I gave a lesson a while back where I talked about how people ask for a sign. And we were talking about God's timing, how people use that phrase and say, I'm waiting for God to reveal his plan and his timing. And I mentioned how people that don't want to follow God ask for an extra sign as proof that they should actually follow what they already know they're supposed to be doing. And I think that's what the Corinthians are doing here. They're saying, look, you know, we've received a lot of teachings from you, but can we get a little extra proof that you're dependable and that this is from Jesus and that Christ is speaking through you and this isn't just you? They had all the proof they needed. They had seen the miracles that all of the apostles had worked. They had seen everything that they needed to see. They had, I'm sure, heard the account of Paul's conversion from him and countless others. They had all the information that they needed to know about Paul and about the message he was preaching. The message he was preaching lined up with the messages that all the other apostles and teachers were preaching. And they just kept asking, can we get a little more proof? Maybe you're not actually teaching us the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, I want to go back to this passage to kind of see what Paul was doing to try to prove himself to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8 through 11, it says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, we are when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul needed to establish his integrity because he had people telling him, you know, your letters are powerful, but you're not going to be that way in person. And I don't know if these people had seen him in person or not, but they're saying, man, he's just trying to scare us with these letters, telling us, okay, there's judgment coming, and also it's not going to go well for you when I come back and tell you all the things that you're doing wrong. And he was afraid that people were going to say, eh, his letters are strong and powerful, but he's not really all that. And so he's telling the Corinthians, look, I'm going to be the exact same way in person than I am when I'm absent speaking to you by letters. And so he's establishing his integrity, that he's going to be doing the same thing when he sees them in person that he's telling them that he's going to do. He's establishing the fact that he's reliable, not necessarily to the Corinthians' advantage in this case. This is a little bit more intimidating to them than just receiving some kind of aggressive-sounding letters from an apostle. He's saying, look, it's going to be the exact same way when I show up. You're going to get the exact same treatment. And don't think that I'm just trying to intimidate you by my letters and it's all bark and no bite. And that's kind of where we get to this point here in chapter 13 where he says, I'm not going to spare. But then I want to go back to that concept that we were talking about a second ago of seeking a sign or seeking extra proof when that extra proof is not necessary. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, it says, but he, which is Jesus, answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. People ask Jesus for signs all the time. They would ask him for various different miracles and different things so that they could make sure that he was who he said he was. You know, Jesus worked tons of miracles during his ministry, and they're like, eh, all those don't really matter. We want one, like, right now. We want to see one for ourselves. Let's see a sign from you that's going to prove to us that you are the Messiah. And a lot of the time, this was right after he had just given some kind of scathing rebuke to the people around them. And then they say, I don't know, I don't really like that. Can I see a sign and make sure that you're reliable before I actually do what you've told me to do? And the Corinthians are doing the same thing. They're grasping at straws for excuses so that they don't have to do what Paul's telling them to do. They're saying, I don't think Paul's actually as powerful in person as he is in his letters. What does it matter? If he's saying the same thing in person and as he's saying in his letters, and if his letters are true, follow the letters no matter what Paul is like in person. And so the Corinthians were kind of grasping at straws for just any excuse they could come up with to not do what Paul was telling them to do, which was what God was telling them to do. I think we do the same thing a lot of the time. You know, it's easy for us to try to make excuses for ourselves and to try to come up with any way that we can just kind of do what we want and feel good about ourselves rather than do what we're supposed to. And it's really easy to fall into that trap. And that's why Paul's kind of putting the heat on them a little bit more here at the end of 2 Corinthians, because they're just trying to dodge everything that he's saying. And so now he's saying, you know, escaping the teachings of God and escaping obedience to them or the judgment for disobedience to them is over. And now it's time for you to make a decision. So let's continue in 2 Corinthians 13, into verses 5 through 7. He's just told them these things about, you know, he's going to come again and he's going to not spare their feelings or any of the things that he has to say to them. And he's got witnesses to support it. He's saying, look, I'm going to say the exact same things in person that I am in my letters. I'm going to come and teach the things that come from God. And so now he says, examine yourselves. So in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. So here Paul, after telling the Corinthians, look, judgment's coming, and not the final judgment, but judgment from God on their sins in terms of a really painful exposure of those sins. They're going to have all of their sins and errors exposed with witnesses to prove it and then be told what they're expected to do on the other side. And this is going to hurt. And so Paul says, examine yourselves. You better watch out for what you're doing now, because he just said in the previous chapter, he said, I'm coming again and I'm afraid of what I'm going to find. So now he's telling them, examine yourselves, see where you really are, and then make the necessary changes before I show up so that maybe this can be a little bit easier on you. And this is not for him and his fellow teachers to appear approved, as he says here, but that they should do what is honorable so that they would do what's right. It's, again, Paul not saying, I want to look good by you doing what's right because I taught you, but rather, I want you to do what's right because it's what's right, and I want the best for you. I want to look at a couple of things here at the start of this passage, starting with this self-examination concept. Before we can examine ourselves, we've got to know the standard. If we just look at ourselves and kind of see what's going on, but there's no comparison to the standard that we have, it's not going to get us anywhere. So we've got to know the standard that we have. Paul tells them, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And so what is the standard of being in the faith? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. There's a few key terms in this passage. Paul is telling the Colossians, you know, you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Walk in his footsteps. Walk in his example. And then he tells them that they need to be established and firm in the faith. You know, there's a really powerful passage in Ephesians that talks about how, you know, if your faith is not strong enough, you're like a ship just tossed on the sea, and anything's going to take you over. If you don't have a strong enough faith, anything can take you out and can take you away from what you believe. And so this is a part of the standard of being in Christ, is having a firm and established faith. And then he says, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We should abound in the things that we've been told to do. We should overflow with the things that God has expected of us. You know, these are kind of loose terms. This is kind of a general passage. But I think we know by this comparison whether we fit it or not. We know by looking at the idea of being in Jesus, walking in his footsteps, having established and firm faith, and abounding in the things that he's told us to do. If we're honest with ourselves, we know by that standard whether we fit it or not. And so Paul's telling these people, they're in Corinth, examine yourself, whether you fit this standard right here, the standard of truly being in Christ, which means you're in obedience to Christ. And also, in order to examine yourself, you've got to know yourself. He says, know you not yourselves whether you are in Christ Jesus? And so we've got to know ourselves. And how do we know ourselves? James chapter 1, 23 through 25 gives us the answer to that question. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, the less you look in a mirror, the less you know what you look like. And I don't know about y'all, but as the day goes on, the longer it's been since I looked in the mirror, probably the more of a mess I look like. Because between work and just throwing dirt around everywhere and working out and eating, who knows, I just start looking like a mess. And I don't know I look like a mess because I haven't seen myself. We need our mirror. And if we're going to know ourselves and know what we look like and how we measure up to that standard, we've got to have that mirror. And the mirror is God's word. If we just look at ourselves with no standard, we don't really see anything that matters. But if we look at ourselves in God's word, this perfect law of liberty, we see everything that we need to know about ourselves, and we see everything that we need to know that needs changing. And the more we look at that perfect law of liberty, at that word, the clearer that picture is going to be. Paul's telling the Corinthians, examine yourself. And not just a one-time thing, look at yourselves and really see if you're measuring up to the standard that God has set. And if you're not, make the changes so that things are easier on you in the future, and so that you'll be blessed in what you do. The more you look at the standard and compare yourself to it, the more you'll be able to succeed, and the more you'll be blessed in the things that you choose to do. In 2 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, we see a little bit more about Paul's approach of the Corinthians. It says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. This passage starts out by saying we can do nothing against the truth. And I think there's kind of a double meaning to this passage. I think Paul's saying partially, I don't have any reason or desire to do anything against the truth. We as the apostles and teachers of the Word of God have no desire or intention to work against the truth. So it's not that we can't, it's just that we don't have that intention and that's not what we're going to do. But at the same time, a little bit of it is also that they couldn't. They couldn't do anything against the truth because the truth's going to win. In Acts chapter 5, verse 38 through 39, it kind of explains what this phrase means. Acts chapter 5, 38 through 39, it says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. This passage is right after some of the apostles had been taken into captivity and put on trial before the Jews. And they're looking at these men and trying to decide what they need to do with the things that they're doing and the things that they're teaching. And this man Gamaliel steps up, and he was very well respected among the Jews, a great scholar. And he says, look, you can do all you want, but if these guys are following God, it doesn't matter if they die, it doesn't matter what happens to what they're trying to do, it's going to be fulfilled. And if they're not following God, they could live forever and it's still going to fail. And so when Paul says we can't do anything against the truth, I think part of what he's saying is we have no desire to. But he's also saying we can't fight the truth. The truth is going to win. But he also says that they were fighting for the truth. He says we can do nothing against the truth, but rather for the truth. You know, everybody wants to be on the winning team. And so, you know, there's bandwagoners that basically just say, yeah, I was with this team all along. And when this one football team is going to the Super Bowl, they say, yeah, man, I've been their biggest supporter, been their biggest fan the whole time. When in reality, they've jumped back and forth between every football team that's been winning all season. Which team do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the team that's going to win? And not just win the Super Bowl, the team that's going to win eternally. The team that's going to win eternally is God's team, because God has all truth. And the truth is going to win. And no matter what happens to you or me or anybody else, no matter what happens to the United States, God's still going to win. And so Paul says, we're not going to fight against the truth, but we're going to support the truth, and we're going to teach the truth. And Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Once you found the truth, don't let go. Because there's a million different teams you can be on, but the team of truth, which is God's side, is the only one that's going to win. If you found the truth, don't let it go. Because this is the side that you want to be on for eternity. Paul also talked about how, in his approach to the Corinthians, he talked about how he was supporting truth and truth alone. But he also, throughout both of the epistles to the Corinthians, he's talked about how he wasn't doing the things he was doing for his own gain. And we've talked about that even in this chapter as well. But he's talked about that all along. Any of the things that he's doing, he says, look, I'm not doing this for myself. I'm not doing this to look good. I'm not doing this so that y'all will look up to me. I'm doing this for your benefit. And in this passage that we just read in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, I'm willing to look weak so that you can be made strong. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, Paul talks about how Christ had done that, and so he is trying to exemplify that same mindset that Christ had. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, I think when I read this passage, I misunderstand a little bit the humbling process that Christ went through. You know, it says he humbled himself as a man. He took on the form of a man. And as humans, we can't really understand how horrible that would be, because we're just like, okay, that's where we're at. You can't really understand the humbling process if you started at the bottom. Christ came from heaven at the right hand of God with all the power that could be had. He helped create the world and the universe, and then he has to be a human. And so we don't intentionally look at this and say, okay, he has to be a man, that's not too bad, because that's all we know. He was lowered from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, and not just to be any human or any man, but to be crucified, to die a criminal's death, to be mocked his whole life, to have people put him down and hurt him his whole life. And no matter what he did, no matter how much good he did for others, they still did evil to him. Christ experienced an humbling and a hurtful experience that we can't comprehend. And he did it all for us. He was willing to look weak so that we could be made strong through him. And that's the same desire that Paul had as well. He says, look, I know that you don't always look at me with respect. I know that you don't always understand my intentions, but I don't care. I don't care how you see me. I don't care whether you think that I'm stupid or I don't have the right answers to any of the questions. I just want you to get the truth. And he's telling them, I'm willing to look weak. I'm willing to look dumb. I'm willing to look like I'm failing if you still get the truth. Paul wasn't out for number one. Paul was not out for himself. He wasn't trying to support his own efforts. He was trying to support the message that God had given him to teach. And he was trying to help the Corinthians. He was ready to do whatever it took and look as weak and humble as it took to have the Corinthians' best interests in mind. The last few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives kind of his final exhortations and his final words to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 11 through 14, it says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." You know, Paul has a very similar greeting and closing to almost all of his epistles. And this one is very similar to all those others. But he has a couple of extra things in here that I think are very, very powerful statements that he's making. And I want to go through those first few. He says, "Become complete," or as it is in the King James Version, "be perfect." You know, we replace the word perfect with complete, and that's an accurate switch that we can make. But we think, man, I could never be perfect, and then we say complete, and I'm like, oh, complete. I can do that. It somehow seems more feasible to us. But it's just as impossible to be complete as it is to be perfect. But we need to understand how we should see the idea of being complete or perfect and how we can pursue that. And Paul's a great example of that. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Perfect and complete are very challenging terms, and terms we don't really like because we just can't ever reach them. And so it's discouraging for us a lot of the time to think about being perfect or complete and that being the standard. Because I think, man, if I've got to be perfect, I might as well not start because I've already lost. I've already failed if perfection is the standard. But Paul sets a great example in this passage of what it looks like to strive for perfection knowing you're not going to reach it. He says, "I haven't already attained this. I haven't met the level that I want to be at, but I press on." I don't just say, well, I'm never going to be perfect anyway. I can't be complete. I can't meet the standard. He says, I press on. It doesn't matter how far away the finish line is. Forward's a better direction than backward. And Paul's taking that direction and putting that effort in. He says that he's forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. And he's pressing toward the goal of the prize. You know, there's a prize that we seek for. And we know that it's ahead. We know we've got to press on in the direction that we're set on and the direction that God has laid out for us if we expect to get it. And it doesn't matter really what the standard is. We can't look at it and say, look, I've got to be perfect. I've got to be complete. I'm not going to start. We've got to look at it as it doesn't matter what's happened in the past. I'm going forward. I'm not going backward. And that was Paul's decision that he had made. He was headed forward. He was headed to the prize, no matter how far away it was. He also told the Corinthians to be of good comfort. And in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus starts out this statement by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." So he's telling these people that he's talking to, be comforted. Take confidence and comfort in the things that I'm telling you. Because in my Father's house, there's many mansions. There's infinite places for you to be in heaven. But people take that and they say, man, there's many mansions in heaven. And Jesus tells us, don't let your heart be troubled. Okay, sounds good. And people take, they get comfortable. They don't just take comfort from what Christ is saying and take action. They get comfortable. And people get very happy just saying, there's many mansions in heaven. I hope I get there. And then live by whatever standard they want to follow. And don't investigate what the expectations of God really are. They just say, there's many mansions, maybe one has my name on it, and keep living. That's not what Paul's talking about when he tells the Corinthians that he wants them to be of good comfort, that he wants them to take heart and take comfort. Instead, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so he explains that it doesn't just take, oh, there's many mansions in heaven, so now I'm comfortable, maybe I'll end up in one. It takes following the way that's been set out, the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father, which is through Christ. And so if we're going to be comforted, it's not just knowing that there's many mansions in heaven, it's knowing that we've taken the path that Jesus laid out, that we've taken the way and the truth and the life, and that we've been obedient to God. And that's where comfort comes from. Because then we don't just have to say, maybe there's a mansion in heaven with my name on it. We can say, I've fulfilled God's expectations for me, and there is a mansion in heaven for me. And that's where comfort comes from. And it doesn't come from just getting comfortable. He told the Corinthians also to be of one mind and to live in peace. And the answer for that issue is to humble ourselves. And we see that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And then in verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So this kind of covers both sides of that picture, being of one mind and living in peace. There in verse 16, he tells them to have the same mind toward one another and to not think of yourself more highly than you should. You know, he tells them not to be wise in your own opinion. And, you know, I've told you all this many times, and most of you already know it well enough because you've known me most of my life, but I like my own opinions. They're pretty cool. And because I like my own opinions so much, I want to share them with everyone else, and I want that to be the world standard. That just sounds awesome. And I catch myself doing that spiritually, too. I think that my opinion for how the church should function is just great. And this is just going to solve all of the problems in the world. You know, we got a lot of different opinions in this room. And if we all thought that our opinion was the best opinion in the world and that everybody needed to follow our opinion, I don't think any of us would still be here. By this time, we would have scared each other off one by one with our big and grand opinions. We got to stop worrying about our opinions. And I think especially in the last couple years, people have allowed their opinions to really hurt the church because people feel more strongly about their opinions than they do about the truth. And Paul's telling people, be of one mind. Have your hearts intertwined because you believe in the same thing. And you can't all believe in the same thing if you're not unified on the truth. If you all just believe in your opinions, there is no unity. And if there's no humility, if nobody's willing to say, look, I'm willing to step down and let somebody else's opinion take place. If there's none of that, there can be no unity. There can be no unity in the truth. And so Paul's calling for the Corinthians to seek this single-mindedness. By not being wise in their own opinions, by not thinking so highly of themselves and putting each other first instead of putting themselves first. And then to live peaceably with each other. And that comes along with that first verse. If we're all willing to put our own opinions to the side and to put each other before ourselves, and if we're all willing to humble ourselves and seek unity over the truth instead of just trying to bicker about whose opinion is better, we're already living peaceably. So if we follow that first verse to seek unity in the truth instead of thinking so highly about our opinions, we're going to have peace and we're going to have unity. And that's not something Corinth was known for at this point. We read two passages earlier where Paul said, look, I've heard from people that there is just fighting among you and dissension among you. And he's telling them, look, this is my hope and prayer for you, that you'll have unity and that you'll live in peace with one another. At the end of that passage, we see Paul's loving wish for Corinth and for the members of the congregation there for the grace of God to be on them. You know, it doesn't seem like Corinth had treated Paul too well. And there had been a lot of people in their number that had spread some pretty nasty rumors about him, that he was trying to just take their money, that he was just trying to represent his own opinion instead of teaching the truth, that he wasn't actually from God, that he was conceited. There'd been a lot of nasty things said about Paul in Corinth. And so it'd be easy for Paul to say, well, forget them. I'm not even going to send this epistle. They can, you know, find out the hard way. But Paul still concludes his epistle with the same love that he had for Corinth at the very beginning. And he wishes for the grace of God on them. You know, I think he looked at Corinth kind of like how Jesus looked on a lot of those who had turned him away. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know, Jesus just wanted to help people. He just wanted to help everyone. And no matter how much they hated his desire to help them, and no matter how much his efforts to help them hurt their feelings, he still just wanted to help. He wanted to just have his wing outstretched and to have all those baby chicks run under for comfort and safety. That's all he wanted. He just wanted to take care of the people all over the earth. And that's what he's done. He's given the opportunity for us to run under his wing and receive comfort and safety. But there were a lot of people in the children of Israel that said, nah, you're not my Savior. You're not the Messiah. And went the other way. And didn't just go the other way, they nailed him to a tree for it. And Paul looks at the Corinthians and says, you know, I really don't care if I'm weak and small and pathetic in your eyes. I just want you to get the point. I just want you to see the truth. And so he wishes the grace of God on them because he still cared. In Mark 6 and verse 34, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. This, I think, is also a good example of kind of how Paul was approaching the Corinthians. You know, he saw a lot of people that had a lot of issues. And we've seen that from the very beginning. You know, we reread a passage this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where he addresses the issue with fornication and incest in the congregation at Corinth. And so, you know, it had been pretty messy from the very beginning. And Paul saw sheep that were scattered, that had a shepherd but didn't seem to want to follow it. And so he taught them because he wanted the best for them. And he wanted to look out for their best interests. And he didn't care about his own opinion more than he cared about their well-being. And so at the end of this epistle, you know, I don't want to look to overlook his wishes for God's grace on them. Paul wanted the best for Corinth from the very beginning. You know, sometimes I think that even though most of us have obeyed the gospel, that sometimes, even though we've got a shepherd, we don't want to follow him either. And it's hard for us to stay on track with the shepherd that we have. And we see other flocks and other pastures. You know, we have green grass syndrome where we see, you know, the grass on the other side of the fence and say, huh, let's try that out. And so more often than not, I feel like a lot of us, and I know I'm included, are not the sheep loyally following the shepherd, but the sheep just following whatever seems interesting. You know, Paul wished for the grace of God on Corinth, but he also wished for them to change. And having the grace of God on us doesn't mean we don't have to change. And if you feel like you're one of the sheep that has slowly strayed away, and it doesn't mean that you've just completely denied Christ and turned away from him, but if you feel like you've kind of lost your way a little bit and lost some of your loyalty to the shepherd, God's grace is still there for you, but that doesn't mean you don't have to change. This evening, if you need any kind of assistance from the church, we want to help you. If you've never taken advantage of your opportunity to receive the grace of God, you know, Jesus said that his wing is outstretched. You know, he just wants to shelter and help people. He just wants to cover them. He sees us as sheep without a shepherd, and he just wants to lead us. He wants to lead us to the greenest and best pastures. He wants to lead us to everything that we could possibly hope for. And if you haven't taken advantage of the grace of God through baptism, through obeying the gospel, we want to help you with that. Or if you feel like you've fallen astray and went away from your shepherd, we want to help you as well. Please come while we stand and sing.